If you have your Bibles, if you will go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12. We're going to tackle that section of Scripture this morning, Mark 12, 1 through 12. I need to get there, so give me a second. There we go. All right, we're all there on the same page. We're continuing to look at the Gospel of Mark, working our way through each and every verse. And we have come to a place in the book of Mark where we're just in the last few days of Jesus' ministry before he actually dies on the cross for our sins. So Jesus has already made his triumphant entry. We've seen him ride in, but he's done some things as he's entered into Jerusalem for his last few days. He's done some things that may astonish people, surprise people, shock people. This sort of idea of a meek and mild, gentle, soft, sometimes effeminate Jesus is not really biblical. What did Jesus do when he rode in? He overturned the money changers' tables. He was very upset with righteous anger for the misuse of his name, the misrepresentation of who he was by the religious leaders of the Jews. The place where the Jews should come to worship God at the temple, in the place that God ordained for them to do that in Jerusalem, had now become a den of thieves and not a house of prayer. The faith in God that was prescribed in the Bible had become more like the world than it has been more, or should have been more like heaven. And so Jesus came in, he turns over the money changers' table. It's actually the second time that he's done that. He did that early in his ministry. And then what did he do? He cursed the fig tree. Why did he curse the fig tree? Because the fig tree had leaves, but it had no fruit. It's all a picture of the nation of Israel, who had an outward name that they represented God, but in reality, they were far from God. They would confess God with their mouth, but their heart was far from God. And so we can see amazing parallels to what was going on there in our time, in our era, where there are many, many, many professors of faith, many people who name the name of Christ, but in reality, their heart is far from Jesus. In reality, they don't know Jesus at all. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to just sort of continue that unseeker-friendly, this is not seeker-friendly type of stuff. I was sharing a couple weeks ago with somebody some of the things that we're going through in church, and he was saying, that's a good way to clear out your church. And I said, well, Jesus wasn't too worried about clearing out the false gospel and the false teachings of his day. And so if we just stick to the word, we know we're going to do the right thing. And so that's what we do. So we're going to look at now Jesus pressing this issue. And he's pressing it so hard, the issue of false worship and false professions of faith. He's pressing it so much because of the realization of those who are representing God to other people, how they're actually causing so much damage in misrepresenting God, leading people astray, and as Jesus would say, leading people to hell as they themselves are also on their way to hell. So if Jesus is pressing this because he wants to shock them and awaken them to the reality of what they're doing, and sometimes our hearts can get so hardened and dull that Jesus has to do something to sort of shock us into reality. And so that's what we see going on here. And what we're going to really sort of try to draw out is this way that we can reject God. Primarily, this is for people who have never come to a place of true saving faith in their life. So this is what Jesus is really driving home. It's people that can even pray that can go to church, that can even serve in church, people that can be part of churches and keep religious traditions, but that you can do all of that and reject God. That's what's so shocking and astonishing about this. And this is meant to awaken us, to awaken our conscience. This is meant to open our eyes so that we can truly see the reality of our own condition before God. And so the Bible is full of teaching of people that actually die and stand before God and they're shocked because God says things like, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they're shocked. They didn't know that. They didn't realize that. And the reason why is because they were doing religious things that in their mind made them feel like and think that they are good with God. And in reality, they didn't know God. They didn't have a personal relationship with God. And that's really what it all comes down to. Do you and I have a personal relationship with God based upon our putting our faith in what he has done and not in anything that we do? So watch Jesus press this point home as we look at first how in the way we reject God, we reject the word and then we reject his son and then we end up rejecting the only way of salvation. So you're still here, so that's good. So, Mark chapter 12, verse 1, let's draw our attention to the text here. It says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables." He's speaking to the religious authorities, mind you. That's the audience. He also has other people around him, but he's directing his comments at those religious authorities who are misrepresenting his name. And he begins to speak to them in parables. And he says this, "There was a man who planted a vineyard, and this man set a hedge around it, and he dug a place for the wine vat, and he built a tower, and then he leased it to the vine dressers, and then he went into a far country. And now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers." So what is this picture portraying here? A Jewish person, especially a religious leader like his audience, they would know exactly what he's talking about because this is almost verbatim of an account that we get in Isaiah chapter 5 when the prophet Isaiah is using the same words and referring to Israel and talking about their soon coming judgment that is going to come upon them by the Babylonians, which actually happened. But Isaiah was prophesying and using these terms to refer to the nation of Israel. And he's using these terms to refer to what was going on in the nation of Israel. And he was doing that in a way that they would understand for a couple of reasons. One, they would understand because in their society, they were agricultural society. So they would understand these metaphors and these ways that Jesus was speaking. They were living these things out. And then they would understand historically in their own nation, the things that have happened to them. So this should be very shocking because they were radically taken captive in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Isaiah prophesied that this was going to happen, and it happened. And their land was ravished. Their temple was ravished. Their people were ravished. And they were taken away to Babylon to assimilate into the Babylonian culture. And so when Jesus says this to the religious leaders, it would hit a hot button. It would be a very sensitive issue. It would be something shocking. And so what Jesus was saying, and he's painting this picture, that there was a man who had a vineyard. The man is God. And in that vineyard. This man, he planted it. So notice the man, God, he's doing all the work. So he plants a vineyard. He sets a hedge around it for protection. And then he put a wine vat there and he built a tower. So the purpose of this land was to produce fruit, to work the land that God had given them, to use the land and all the things in the land that God had provided for them, and to do that, to bring forth some sort of result, some sort of produce, some sort of wine and things like that. And so as he presents this idea, then we have the actual vineyard. That's the people of God. That's the children of Israel. And then the vine dressers, those are the religious leaders of Israel. So it's sort of like this, in their time, it would be they'd call tenant leasers. So people would have a lease or take part of somebody else's property, and they would work that property. The property wouldn't be theirs, but they would work it, and then they would be able to stay there. That would be part of the agreement. They would be able to stay there, so like room and board, and they would be able to stay there, work, and then their work, they would be able to earn wages from selling the things from their farm, but then they would give back usually maybe half of it to the owner of the land, and that would be their agreement. And so the owner would sort of go away, wouldn't think about it, be like a passive investment. And then in a couple of years, he would go send somebody to get some of his wages back, and that's what's going on here. So in verse 2, that's why it says at vintage time. So there's a certain time. There's a certain time of reckoning. There's a certain time where in this picture that they were given the opportunity to use the things that God had given them. And mind you, they didn't own these things. They didn't own anything. Just like we don't really own anything. We are stewards over everything that we have. Everything that we have, as James says, every good and perfect gift comes from God. So that idea of self-made man, that's not biblical. Sure, working hard is biblical, and using the gifts and the talents and abilities and resources that God has given us is biblical. But at the end of the day, it's everything is God's. And this is what he's trying to get into the mind of the people, that everything is God's. And you've been given these amazing opportunities. And I've sort of given you everything that you needed. And I've stepped back. And I allowed you to exercise your free will in regards to how you use my stuff, how you're using your opportunities and resources. But there's going to be a time where we have to give account for how we're using the things that God has given us. And this is what he's trying to press into the children of Israel. Now, mind you, Jesus is just days away in our text of giving his life for the same people that he's talking to about these things. I mean, he's just right on the verge of being on the cross and pouring all out for the same people that he's talking to and us as well. But we have to remember, there's a time, a harvest time, a vintage time. There's a time where God is going to come and see what we've done with what he has given us. And that's where he says he's looking for fruit from the vine dresser. So look at verse 3. So as the servant came, he was just coming. I just picture this servant. This is like the prophets that came to the children of Israel that God sent. They were messengers of God. And you can see this, you know, I kind of picture in my mind this servant having a nice little trip to his owner's vineyard and just say, "Hey guys, I'm ready. What do you got?" And those who leased out the vineyard, you'd think they had a whole bunch of stuff for themselves. They were enjoying the things of God. They were blessed by God. They were using all this stuff and enjoying life. And then one of God's messengers comes and says, hey, I'm here to collect the fruit or collect what we have agreed upon. And it says in verse 3, they took him and they beat him. And they sent him away empty-handed. So that's not very polite. That's sort of a kind of a rude way. It sounds more like a mafia type of thing that they agreed upon this agreement, and then just somebody's coming to collect, and they beat him. And they send him away. They say, we don't care. Imagine the disrespect. We don't care who you're for or who you're coming. We don't care who you represent. Get out of here. So, and then verse 4, it says, again, he sent them another servant. And him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. So it's escalating, isn't it? It's escalating. Verse 5, then he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And so, this is amazing to me because we see the long-suffering of God. You would think after the first servant came and went back that the landowner would just send all of his forces to just take back his land and kill all those people who treated his servant so poorly. But it just went on and on and on. And God continued to show mercy, to show grace, to show long-suffering, to show patience, to give them every opportunity to turn and to repent. And they continued to stiffen their position of resistance. And this is what happens to us when we reject God. We reject God by rejecting His word. These prophets that were sent, they were messengers of God. The book of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 1. It tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways, He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And so you read through your Old Testament and you see these prophets going to the children of Israel. You see Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and all on and on and on. And you find resistance. You find a pushing away and you find literally them treated terribly. Isaiah was sown in two, according to Justin Martyr. Jeremiah was stoned to death, according to church tradition. Ezekiel was murdered. Zechariah was stoned in the temple. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 4, it says this, "And the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, everyone, of his evil ways and of his evil doings, and dwell in the land of the Lord He has given you to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." We fast forward into Jesus' own time. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Stephen, after Jesus, the first martyr of the church, was stoned to death. the apostles were killed and murdered and tortured for the name of Christ. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 6:10, it says, "To whom shall I speak and give a warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it." The Bible tells us in the last days that people will not want to hear the word of God anymore. The Bible tells us that historically we have this example of Israel not listening to the word of God and the judgments that have come upon them, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. These are all historical judgments. But the Bible actually tells us that in the last days, that people will not endure sound doctrine. But get this. They won't just stop going to church necessarily. Instead, they'll find a church or a teacher online or something that will tickle their ears. In other words, a sign that we are in the last days is a departure from Bible teaching, a departure from those who will say the name of Christ, yet they don't want to hear from Christ. They would rather hear worldly ideologies and secular humanism, but as long as it's done in a church building in the name of God, then that's acceptable. So this is heavy, isn't it? In the Old Testament, there's this phrase that was used that they were to have ears to hear. And here we see in the Old Testament, and now we're coming up to the New Testament with Jesus, it's the same problem, not having ears to hear. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have ears. It means you don't have ears to hear. It means that the Lord can send His word, can send messengers, can send teachings, can send interruptions into our life, can send things that happen that should cause us to look to the Lord and hear what He says, but we can just keep going on and even get escalated or heightened in our resistance to God to the point where we're actually mad at Him, where we actually say, "Get away, I don't want to hear what you have to say." Some of you may have encountered that in sharing Christ with people. They may, in a nice way, change the subject really quick, do a little sidestep. Then eventually they can actually get mad at you and say, "Stop, I don't want to hear that." But see, rejecting God is rejecting His word. Thankfully, God is long-suffering. It's amazing to me to see God's continual reach to the children of Israel, the continual long-suffering of the children of Israel. But He does that to us too. And I'm thankful that God is long-suffering. I'm thankful that in all of my rejections and pushing away, that He continued to cry out to me and to reach out to me until the point where I said, "Yes, Lord, I receive You as my Lord and Savior." But it sort of all kind of goes together when we reject God's word. What we're doing is we're rejecting God. We can't think that we can reject God's word and not reject God. And the Bible actually says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we can't separate, like, "I like God, I just don't like His word." And you know what we do? if we want to kind of maintain some kind of religious comfort, we'll get into like traditions. Many religions have been formed of man-made traditions that give people a comfort feeling, like, I'm okay with God. But I want to tell you, nobody was more traditional religiously than the people in our text, the Pharisees. Nobody was more religiously traditional. And you know what Jesus said to them? That they elevated the traditions of men above the word of God. So their traditions became more important than the word of God. But see, what happens when we reject the word? You know what's going to happen? We're going to reject the Son. Look what happens next in verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last. In other words, he's saying this was the final reach. I'm sending my son. I've gone through all of my messengers, all of my servants. They've rejected them. They've been judged. I restored them, and they continue to reject, to not listen to the word. And now I'm sending my son. And this is it. This is the final word. And God said, they will respect my son. That was his thought. Like, okay, maybe the messengers that come, they won't really connect them to me, but if I send my son, then they will respect him. It's interesting that word respect in the Greek is entrepo, and it actually means to look back at or turn oneself towards someone. So respect is like, a little toddler that sort of walks ahead of his parents a little bit or her parents a little bit and then looks back to make sure their parents are okay with what they're doing and then walks a little more and looks back. That's respect. That's what respect is literally. Respect is we do something, but we're looking at the higher authority in our life to make sure it's okay. And God the Father sent his son, and he's saying that as I send my son, they're going to have a respect. They're going to look at him in a different way that they looked at the prophets. They're going to respect him. But we have to look at what is being said here, because that little section there is what God is wanting from us. You could say respect, or a term in the Bible that we see is to have a fear of the Lord. And really what that means is that we care most about what God thinks. That's what respect is. That's what a fear of the Lord is. So in this parable, God is saying, if I send my son, they're going to care what he says more than anything. In the context that we're looking at, if I send my son, they're going to care more about him than my traditions, or their traditions, I should say. They're going to care more about his saving grace than they are about their man-made works. They're going to care more about giving up of their power and control of their own lives. They're going to care more about hearing and receiving the grace and mercy and love of God. That's what he's saying. So in verse 7 it says, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. In other words, he's sending his son, who really, because he's the son of the Father, he owns the vineyard. And he's the one really that's going to get all of these things. So their answer to that is, come, let us kill him. and the inheritance will be ours. So there we find out. That's what's going on. They wanted to stay in the land that was given to them. They didn't want to give up their control and their power over their land. And they thought, well, if we can just hang on long enough, then it will be ours. And what a dramatic picture. Now they're killing the son of the landowner. And the reason why is because they wanted it all for themselves. And so in verse 8 it says, so they took him and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners and demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But the very people that he's talking to, in just a few hours, are going to fulfill this parable that is about them. You know what's going on there? You know what happens? As Jesus is teaching them this parable, God is exposing the reality of their own condition that they didn't realize. They didn't realize that this was them. They didn't realize these things that Jesus is saying. And so as they reject the messengers which are bringing God's word, now they're rejecting the Son. And as they reject the Son, here's the point. They did that because they didn't want to give up control of their lives, of what they had. They didn't want to surrender to another authority, a higher authority. And so really that's what we find in regards to salvation. It comes down to, are we going to relinquish the control of our life to our Creator? Or are we going to try to take back and control and maintain the rights to our life from our Creator? That's really what it comes down to. That's why people don't get saved. It's because I am the captain of my own ship. What did Frank Sinatra say? It's my way, right? It's we want my way. And you know what's scary about that? We can reject God's word and even reject his Son and still say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. But in our life, there could be no evidence, no fruit whatsoever that we're truly born again, that we're truly under the authority of Christ, but yet still have a form of godliness, but denying the power of God in our life. The Bible says that clearly and specifically. It's an outward profession without an inward transformation. It's an outward maintaining of good works while at the same time denying the work of Christ on the cross. It's holding on to our own goodness, maintaining out of pride the fact that we think that we're good, all the meanwhile denying what Jesus has done on the cross. The only way we can receive what Jesus did on the cross is to recognize that we're not righteous, that there is none righteous, and we need a Savior to save us. And then it finishes off with the ultimate rejection of God's only way of salvation. Look at verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, mind you, he's talking to these Pharisees and religious leaders, and they know what should happen to a person that would do this. By their law, they know that there should be capital punishment. They know if there is a killing, someone should be killed for that killing. They know that if there's a stealing of this property, that somebody needs to be held accountable for that. They know that. And here's the problem with knowing things but not applying things personally to our own life, but only to other people's lives. So he says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to the others. It's a picture of God's ministry in and to and through the nation of Israel. And now, because of their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, his ministry will then go in and through the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see now. But he's telling them that. He's saying, you're going to be destroyed. Just 40 years after this, they were destroyed by the Romans. This is a prophecy. Jesus is saying, because of your rejection, your nation will be destroyed. And they were scattered without a land for how long? 2,000 years. And then he says this. This is the biggest insult to a Pharisee or a scribe. Have you not even read the scripture? Now talk about fighting words to them. Because they saw themselves as the experts in the scriptures, and nobody can know scriptures except for them. So you have to go to them to find out what scriptures say. And Jesus is saying, do you not even know the scriptures? You know what's crazy about that? We can know scriptures. We can know verses. We can know Awanus. For you Awanus people, and not know Jesus. Isn't that crazy? Because Jesus is the Word. And so we can know things about the Scriptures and not know the one of the Scriptures. And this is what he's saying is, you should know the Scriptures. And even though they know them in their head, they don't know him in their hearts. And that's the problem. And so as he says, have you not read the scripture? He's quoting from Psalm 118. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118, which is the psalm just a few days earlier. They were quoting when Jesus was riding in on the donkey, and they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord, save us now. And now he's quoting another part of that, and he's saying this, and this is what it all comes down to. We reject God by rejecting his word and then rejecting his son and then ultimately rejecting the only way of salvation. And this is what Jesus is pointing out when he talks about this chief cornerstone. The prophecy is being fulfilled from Psalm 118. It's being fulfilled in real time for them, because they're in the act of doing what Psalm 118 said, rejecting the chief cornerstone. Jesus is using another familiar phrase or understanding as they are near the temple, and he's using this chief cornerstone reference to refer to himself. They would know about the chief cornerstone because the chief cornerstone would be part of the temple that would be placed in which the whole rest of the temple would be based on measuring and lining everything else according to the chief cornerstone. Jesus is referring to himself as this chief cornerstone. And he's saying, nothing will be aligned right unless you align yourself to me, unless you receive what I'm hearing. And so what this all comes down to is this. Jesus is either our chief cornerstone, the one in whom we build our life upon, the one in whom we live for, the one in whom has authority over us, the one in whom we supremely love above all else. Jesus is the chief cornerstone as we understand John 14:6, where Jesus himself says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as Jesus is our chief cornerstone, he is the one in whom we build our life upon. Receiving him totally and completely, 100% for who he is and for what he says. And we live our life by the power of the Spirit according to Jesus as followers of Jesus Christ. Or Jesus is our crushing stone. He's either our cornerstone or our crushing stone, because Peter tells us that we will stumble over him as a stone if we insist upon our own way, if we insist upon our own will, if we insist to continually reject his word and reject his son, even though outwardly we may profess, but the proof is in the fruit. Have we received Jesus as our Lord and Savior as evidenced by him being the supreme love of our life? In Luke's gospel, Luke 11:23, it says, he who is not with me is against me. And so that's the ultimate question for us today. Is Jesus our chief cornerstone, or is he our crushing stone? And don't make the mistake of having false pretenses about our true relationship with God if we are rejecting his word and rejecting his son. Then ultimately, we're rejecting the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we pray in the name of Jesus that you would impart these truths to our heart. We know it is the quickening of your Holy Spirit that often opens our eyes and our ears to the truth that sets us free. And I know, Lord, this morning you want to set people free. And I pray for anybody this morning, they can, this moment, change their eternal destiny by receiving you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior now. And I pray, Lord, that for all those this morning who you are convicting in their hearts by your Holy Spirit, any who are trying to plug their ears or avoid or to run away from, Lord, you're lovingly reminding them over and over again that they must be born again. They must be born again. And so this morning is another opportunity to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I turn from my sins and receive you as my Lord and Savior. You can do that right now, right in your seat, or wherever you are. Do that now. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I just want to take one more moment to pray for believers here who may not be rejecting Jesus, but may be neglecting Jesus. I want to pray for anybody here who's left their first love, who's cooled in their passion for Jesus. Anyone here who would admit that they're going through the motions, or they've hit a roadblock, or maybe a speed bump. Maybe their faith is being attacked by the enemy. And I want to pray for you now. And first, just ask that you would acknowledge before God that you've been neglecting your relationship with Jesus Christ. I just ask you to acknowledge that to Him now. And pray for forgiveness and ask Jesus to light the fire in your heart, the passion for Him, that He would be your supreme love. That you would seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That He would be your master passion of your life. And so, Lord, we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord before we leave. If anybody would like prayer about anything, we'll have our prayer team up front for you. Just as we sing this last song, just go ahead and come up front, and they'd be happy to pray for you guys. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you, and have a good week, and we'll see you soon.